The reading is taken from John's Gospel. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, can you imagine what it must be like to have never been able to see? You never know what your mother looked like. Never know the smile of your children. Never be able to stop in speechless wonder at the beauty of a dazzling rainbow. My daughter and I, we came out of Asda on Friday evening. And I don't know whether you were there, but there was this brilliant, bright, perfect rainbow in front of us. In fact, it was so bright, there were four rainbows. There was the rainbow, then there was I don't understand the physics of it all, but there were four. But there was one brilliant, bright one, and we just stopped. We put the shopping down and gazed in awe and wonder. Now imagine never having experienced something like that. And that's the case for so many people who are tragically born without the ability to see. And it's someone like that who Jesus met in our reading today. And this man has never seen any of those things, the things that we take for granted. But then Jesus sees this man, and his life is turned upside down. And today we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this historical account and see various surprises. Now the first surprise is the disciples' accusation, because Jesus sees this man born blind. It'd be useful if you're following this on page 1075 in the church Bibles, but don't worry if you're not. You can just check that what I'm saying is actually what the Bible says. So Jesus sees this man born blind, and we don't know if anybody else does, but Jesus does. But Jesus' followers, his disciples, they're not filled with compassion. They have an insensitive theological question. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do we get what they're asking? They're basically saying, whose fault is this? Was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? Now, there is a natural human reaction, is there, that says, what have I done to deserve this? I don't know whether you ever thought that life is going really hard. You thought, what have I done to deserve this? Because deep down, we want there to be a reason for our suffering. Now, some suffering is caused by our rebellion against God. If you lie, you will find yourself suffering for it. It's hard work keeping up a lie. And the more you lie, the more you find people don't trust you, and it becomes very lonely because there's distance in the relationship. And we will suffer as well because we will have to give an account to God. It is a fairly general rule that if you don't do what God wants, you suffer for it in the end. But that rule does not work backwards. You cannot say, if you are suffering, it must have been because you have done something wrong. And that's the disciples' mistake. Interestingly, it's also the Buddha's mistake as well. The Buddha was apparently asked, why do some people live long, some short, some healthy, some ill? And his response was, it is karma that differentiates beings into low and high states. One definition of karma says this: in this world, nothing happens to a person that he or she does not for some reason or other deserve. Do you see what that's saying? Karma says everything that is happening to you, you deserve it. Now, that's horrific, isn't it? Here is a man born blind, and the philosophy of karma says he deserves that. Now, the disciples would never have heard of karma, but they're saying the same horrific thing. He must deserve it. Whose fault is it? Now, it's, you know, friends, some of our suffering is our own fault. And, you know, and that's the stuff we tend to blame on others, because we don't want to have to admit it. Other of our suffering is because we live in a broken world, and this world is broken because humanity as a whole has rejected our Maker. And our suffering sometimes is not because we've done something particularly wrong, but because this whole world is in darkness. But other suffering is for another reason. And that brings us to our second surprise, which is what Jesus says. Because Jesus responds to the disciples with beautiful words. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says, you know, this man has gone through all this suffering so that God's glory might be seen in his life. I don't know whether you've ever been to the jewellery quarter in Birmingham. We took our family there and we decided that what we're going to do is try and find the most expensive piece of jewellery in a shop window. Not because we wanted to buy it, not because we wanted to steal it, just to see what the biggest price tag was. The biggest one we found was, I think it was a ring with a 24000, £24,000. I didn't buy it for my wife. John Knight, you should know what clergy get paid. But all the jewels in these windows, they're put against a dark backdrop. You don't see them against a light backdrop. They're put against either dark or black velvet. Because against the dark, they sparkle brilliantly in the light. Well, if you want to see the brilliance of God at work in our lives, it will often be against the backdrop of darkness. God's glory shines brightest in the darkness. And what is the glorious light of God? Jesus goes on and says, "I am the light of the world." Now just think for a moment what he's saying. I am the light of the world. Now, light, as you may know, is absolutely essential for life. There's a book that I quite like. It's quite a geeky book. It's called What If? And a guy called Randall Munro gives serious scientific answers to absurd hypothetical questions. And one of the questions, I'll just get the book, is this. What would happen to the Earth if the sun suddenly switched off? Okay? Here's the answer. We would all freeze and die. That's the short answer. That's what would happen. We need sunlight for life, for energy to drive our planet, for plants to grow. Without sunlight, the oceans would freeze, the plants all die, the animals all die. We die. Jesus says he is the light of the world, even more important than the sun. I don't know whether you've ever heard of a guy called Pachacuti. He was king of the Incas from 1438 to 1471. He's the king who built, you know, the famous Machu Picchu, which you see on a lot of pictures. And Don Richardson, in his book Eternity in the Hearts, tells the little-known story of how Pachacuti realized that the sun couldn't be God. Now, the Incas previously worshipped God, but he realized that the sun couldn't be God because Pachacuti pointed out how the sun always follows a set path, performs definite tasks, and keeps certain hours, as does a laborer. And therefore, there must be a God greater than the sun who made the sun. A friend of mine points out that deep down, we know that we're not just a biological survival machine hurtling through space. That's the question. Is the sun, that impersonal ball of gas, the real reason for our existence? And Jesus says, no. I am the one who gives life. I am the one who gives meaning. I am the one who gives purpose. And he's saying that without him, life is life in darkness. It's life becomes cold. It becomes despairing. It becomes distant. It becomes fractured and frozen. But with him, life is warm. It's bright. It's beautiful. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And then to drive home the point, he spits on the ground, he makes mud, he puts the mud on the man's eyes, sends him away to wash in the pool of Siloam, which interestingly was rediscovered in 2004. The man goes, the man washes, and he can see for the first time in his life. And just imagine what that must have been like. He sees colour, the colours of the sky. Remember, this was Israel. He'd see blue. The subtle shapes and colours of the leaves. The individual blades of grass. Imagine seeing that for the very first time. The yellows and grey tones of the stones. The myriad individual faces of people. They're all different. Some are beautiful. I won't go on with that sentence. The sun, the moon, the stars. And rainbows, absolutely. Into the darkness of this man's life, Jesus brings light. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. And that brings us to the third surprise. It's the reality of the responses, because I love what happens next, because it's just so real. Because the man comes home, and his neighbours and the people who've seen him begging, because that was the only way he was able to get any money, there was no social security, no benefits, it was cap in hand. They have a big discussion. You know, he's come home. Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And some say, yeah, it is. Wow. And others of them say, no, he only looks like him. It's his long-lost twin brother. It's his doppelganger. And now do you see already that the conspiracy theories are coming out? The alternative facts. It's just someone who looks like him. And actually, so many people are like that. And that's why I love this, because it's just so real. Because rather than actually engaging with the evidence, they're immediately looking for an alternative explanation. And I just want to ask us here today, have we actually looked at the evidence in the Gospels? But the man is there in front of them, and he says, it's actually me. It was me. I can see. And they ask him, how? And the man just states the facts. The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. And so they ask him, well, where is this man? And he's never seen him in his life. He said, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. You know, it's very real, isn't it? You can imagine that happening in real life because it is real. So what happens next? Well, they get the experts involved, which is always a danger. And in those days, it's the religious leaders. And that's the fourth surprise for us. It's the prejudice of the leaders. Now, prejudice just means you prejudge something. And you can prejudge something for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's because, you know, we've decided what we think before we look at something. So many people today have decided that Jesus is irrelevant to their lives, and therefore they've never actually read the accounts of Jesus' life. They've prejudged and decided in advance. Another way to prejudge is because of what we've assumed. You know, in our minds we have a framework of something, and what we see doesn't fit, and therefore we throw it out. When I was four, we moved to Germany. My dad was in the Air Force. We moved over there. We were posted over there. And we moved to a flat. And my mum told me that, and promised me, I'm going to show you the basement. And so she took me down the stairs, into the basement. And my first question to her was, where are all the men? And she looked at me. And I said, where are all the men? See, in my little four-year-old mind, I didn't know what a basement was. So I thought she was talking about the base men. The men who live at the bottom. And they weren't there. And I'm still in counselling. But, you know, my assumptions, my framework was not right, so I didn't get what a basement was. I'd never seen one before. And so many people do that with Jesus. They assume there is no God, so of course Jesus can't be God. Or people believe in God, but assume he would never intervene in this world, so of course any miracle is made up. Or people say, well, if God is real, he would have to meet me personally, and he hasn't done that, so he can't be real. Or if he is God, he would do such and such, and he hasn't done such and such, and therefore he doesn't exist. Or God is like this, but Jesus doesn't fit into it, so Jesus can't be God. Well, it's that sort of prejudging that is what goes on here. Listen to the cards the leaders play in order to maintain their prejudging, their prejudice, in light of the evidence in front of them. The first card they play is looking for a reason to ignore Jesus. So in verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees asked the man. So for the leaders, the Sabbath was like their, which was the holy day for Jews, was their test. It's their killer argument, if you like. If someone is from God, they will keep the Sabbath just as we do. And lots of people, actually, they have a killer argument for Jesus, why they can ignore Jesus. Sometimes it's a second-hand thing that they've heard from someone else. Other times it's personal. But often it's the one thing that means I can just ignore him. And for the leaders, this is their test. Jesus put mud on the man's eyes on the Sabbath. He worked. He can't be from God. Ignore him. Now, some of the leaders are a little more wary. But that's the first card they play. Look for a reason to ignore him. The second card they play is deny the evidence. So they ask the man who had been blind what he thinks of Jesus. The man replies he's a prophet. But the thing is, they don't really believe that the man was really born blind. They're rational people. They're thinking people. We know this sort of thing doesn't happen. So they send for his parents. He's a grown man, don't forget. They send for his parents. His parents are scared of the leaders because they know that if they say that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll be thrown out. So they say, well, look, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind, but how he can see, well, he's of age, ask him. Pass the ball back, the hot potato back. Now that leaves the leaders with a problem. They have a man in front of them who definitely was born blind, and they have a man in front of them, the same man, who now definitely can see. They can't deny the evidence, so what card do they play next? Out the back pocket. It's the authority card. They call the man back in. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. We know he's broken the Sabbath. He can't be from God. So now tell us what happened. And I love this. So the formerly blind man doesn't get drawn into theological debate, but sticks with the facts. I'm not a theological expert. Don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But I do know that I was blind, but now I see. And you can hear the leaders in exasperation, in their disbelief. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And the man says, well, I've told you already. You clearly didn't listen. Why do you want to hear again? Is it because you want to become his disciples too? See, the leaders want the evidence to be different. They want the man to say something other than what he's already said so that they can then say, oh no, he's not who he says he is. Because the facts don't fit with their framework. They don't fit with their prejudice, their prejudging. So now they play the abuse and religious superiority card. Then they hurl insults at him and say, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. You can hear their pride, can't you? We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, notice they refuse to use Jesus' name. They're so annoyed. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now the man answers brilliantly, he answers graciously and clearly, and he says, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, this formerly blind man is joining the dots up. Okay. Wow. Wow. And he sort of almost feel his jaw dropping. But the leaders are having none of it. Now the only two cards left in the leaders' hands now are the character assassination card and the total rejection card. And they put them out, slam them on the table, and think they've won. And look, do you see where they end up is worse than the disciples at the start? They say to this formerly blind man, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" Do you see what they're saying? We are above you. We are better than you. You know nothing. You are a sinner. Character assassination. Decimate his character. And they throw him out, totally reject him, probably out of the synagogue. That's all because they've prejudged Jesus. Now, if you've become a real follower of Jesus, John has put this here partly to say, expect similar treatment. Expect similar treatment from the intellectual elite and from the religious establishment. Don't be surprised when people look for a way to ignore Jesus. Then just ignore the evidence. Play the authority card, play the abuse and religious and intellectual superiority card, and then go for the character assassination and total rejection when nothing else works. But it's also here as a warning. Because instead of looking at the evidence in front of them, this man who was blind and can now see, instead of saying, you know what, our view of God might be wrong, instead of saying, maybe our view of the Sabbath might be wrong, instead of saying, you know what, we need to take this Jesus seriously, they just pull out all the cards and put them on the table to say why they don't have to, why they can just ignore him, why they can reject the evidence, why they can turn around and say, you see, Jesus is just who we always thought he was. And my question, I guess, for each of us with this bit is, do we dare look at the evidence? Do we dare read through John's Gospel or one of the Gospels and pray at the same time, dear God, if this is true, please show me. Help me not to prejudge. Do we dare do that? Because, you know, many of us, the reason why we've become Christians and followers of Jesus is because we've looked at Jesus and we've seen, wow, he is who he says he is. It all fits together. But maybe you don't dare do that. And that brings us to the final surprise, which is the reversal of fortunes. Because Jesus hears that the leaders have thrown the man out. And you know, I love this. Jesus goes and finds him. Jesus saw him when he was blind. Now Jesus sees him when he's rejected. And Jesus both times goes and finds him. Asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, the Son of Man was someone promised in the Old Testament, a man who would come with God's power and authority. And the man asked, well, who is he so I can believe in him? And Jesus says, you're looking at him. And isn't that beautiful? He's gone from not being able to see physically, and now he can see physically, and more than that, he can see spiritually. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus says, you have now seen him. He's the one speaking with you. And at that point, it's as if the scales have come completely off his eyes and the man realizes he's not just looking at a man. He's not just looking at a prophet. He is looking at his maker. He is looking at God. He's looking at the light of the world. And you see what he says? The man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Lord, you're my God. I believe. And at that point, there's a whole sort of Copernican revolution for the man. The man now realizes that this man standing in front of him, Jesus, is the one who made him. The one who is the center of his life. The one who gives his life light and warmth. And you can imagine the light and warmth of God flooding into his life. And he realizes that God is not only all-powerful and distant, but he's a God who cares and came here for him. And it's personal. Suddenly, not only does he see physical color, he sees spiritual color. His life makes sense. Now, the sun can give us light, but it can also blind us. You know, when the eclipse was happening, there were always warnings, do not look directly at the sun, because it's blinding. And what's happened, you see, the religious leaders who claim to be able to see are now exposed as blind. God has stepped into the world, and they say, he doesn't fit with what we expect him to be like. Therefore, we're ignoring him. And the question is, which are we? Do we see, or do we not see? On Friday, when my daughter and I stepped out the doors of Asda, notice that I'm being fairly disciplined on which supermarkets I'm mentioning in sermons, just to point that out. We've talked about other ones, but today it's Asda. But when my daughter stepped out, stopped in awe at the doors of Asda and just looked at the rainbow, I also watched other people. It was fascinating. Some people just came out too busy to notice the most stunning rainbow I've ever seen. When my daughter and I got back from the shops, she ran in to tell her mum what we'd seen. It was that beautiful. Some people were more concerned about the rain and getting to their car. Life is just about self-preservation, protecting yourself from the suffering, and they just didn't see it. Other people took a brief glance up, acknowledged it, put their head down, and got on. Oh, it's a rainbow. That's nice. Get on with life. And the sad thing is, so many people were blind to the beauty and brightness of the light in front of them. And my question for us each today is, will we take time to stop in all the busyness, in all the pain, all the suffering, to stop and really look at who Jesus is? Let's take a moment to reflect and think, how do I need to respond? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty and the realism of this account. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his compassion and his love for this man. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please give us courage to look honestly, openly at Jesus. Show us where we prejudge him. Show us where we just ignore him or are too busy. And Lord, enable us to pray. Lord, show us the truth. Show us who you really are. And Lord, as we look at Jesus, please open our eyes to see his glory, to see his light, and to experience that in our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.